Dan said that he's been waiting for almost 18 years for me to talk about the subject that I'm going to talk about, and on hell. We're going through a series on doctrine, and when I first announced that, he says, "Yes, now can I hear about hell?" Dude, you're sick. You know? No, actually, hell is one of the more difficult doctrines to talk about in Scripture. That's why most people don't talk about it. They don't like to talk about it. It's sort of that dead elephant in the middle of the room with a rug thrown over it. Nobody wants to talk about it, but everyone knows it's there. So today you're going to get it. Not just today, but next week as well, because on Friday I texted Dan and I said, "Dan, I'm afraid I'm going to need to divide this up into 2 weeks." And he says, "Go for it." So something like that. But anyhow, so today we're going to deal with what the doctrine, what the Bible says. Next week, though, we are going to deal with the objections to it. One of the postings I put out on Facebook probably about a month and a half ago was, "What questions do you have?" And I got a whole bunch, and I just can't cover it all today. So rather than risk going that far over a couple hours, we're going to divide it into two. So, but hell is a very difficult and emotional topic to talk about. It's not just about a doctrine, folks. It's about people's destinies. So while we may look forward to hearing about the doctrinal side of things, keep in mind that Jesus never, ever talked about it simply as a doctrine. He talked it as He wept over Jerusalem. And He talked about it as He cried and raised His voice with the Pharisees and the scribes, warning them of what was to come, hoping that they would repent. It is a difficult and an emotional topic that creates dissonance. At least it should create a discordant feeling within each of our lives, between our mind and our hearts, between what the Bible teaches about the justice and the judgment of God versus what we see to be the grace of God. Derek Flood, who is a good friend of Larry Short's, is a blogger, and he wrote a piece called this, "The More I Follow Jesus, the Less I Like His Teachings." And he wrote this, "Over the years, I have been increasingly troubled by the doctrine of hell. As my love for God and my neighbor increased, the horror at the thought that many of those I love, they would be suffering eternal punishment, it is increased with it. In other words, this is not a crisis of faith, it is the result of my faith. The more I experienced God's grace in my life and grew to share Jesus' heart for the lost, the more I am troubled by hell." Because of this dissonance that creates within our soul, within our spirit, there are people who throughout history, it really goes back to the beginnings of the church in the second century, who have really wrestled with this and have tried to understand and come up with alternatives to what they believe that the Bible was teaching. And one of these alternatives is called universalism. And it says basically that in the end, God will save everyone somehow, some way. He doesn't necessarily know how it's all going to happen, but somehow, some way, it's going to happen. Rob Bell, in his book that's taken this nation by storm called Love Wins, is a popular voice for this position. And he writes in this, "At the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and in the peace of God's presence. But when asked how this will happen," he writes this, "the love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God." That's universalism. And as we see next week, there's not even a hint of this in Scripture. But it's sort of a desperate plea, a desperate attempt to try to reconcile the difficult doctrines of the judgment and the justice of a holy God with the grace of God with fallen people like you and me. And they want to believe, we don't know, understand how it's all going to work out, but somehow, some way, everyone's heart is going to ultimately melt before God. The second position is what's held by most of the Catholic Church, or actually all the Catholic Church in terms of their teaching, but it's called purgatory. And that basically says after death, God will give people a second chance to repent. And this basically says this: at death, a person who is unrepentant, who's not bad enough to go to hell for an eternity, but not quite good enough to get into heaven, goes to an interim place called purgatory. And in this interim place, they will suffer for their sins. But this suffering will not be eternal. It will be only temporary. And it's sort of a purifying suffering where they will see the error of their ways and then they will repent and they will be allowed into heaven. Origen, one of the church fathers in the second century, said this: that hell was a place where the souls of the wicked are purified so they could find their way back to God. However, there isn't a hint of this in Scripture, and it was condemned at two church councils in the 3rd and the 4th century as being heretical, because there's no hint of it in Scripture. The third position that, again, is very popular today, especially in churches like ours, in evangelical churches, is basically annihilationism. And this position says that after a time of punishment for their sins, after the final judgment, the unsaved will cease to exist. The basis for this position is this: that the human soul was never created by God to be eternal in its nature. But eternal life is given as a gift to God for those who will spend an eternity with Him. For the unrepentant, they will have a temporary existence after death. And at that point, at the point of the final judgment, then, after they have suffered for the horrific nature of their sins and the rebellion against the Holy God, they will cease to exist. And that the image of the eternal fire that you see so often in Scripture, it is a consuming fire, and it is not a tormenting fire. It's a tough subject. And I think that anyone who approaches this with a sense of glee in their soul does not understand the nature of what we're going to talk about this morning. But what does the Bible say? Jesus spoke more on the subject of hell. Jesus, that truthful, gracious, loving person, most loving person who has ever lived, spoke on hell more than any other person in Scripture. And in addition, in the New Testament, every book of the Bible addresses in one form or another eternal punishment. And that cannot be said of any other doctrine in Scripture. That's significant. So it behooves us to understand what Jesus said regarding this issue in this teaching. And He made it clear that there are indeed some hard truths about this real place. And that hell is a real place of judicial judgment that was originally prepared for Satan and his demons, those who rebelled against God in eternity past. It was a place that was prepared for them. You never are told that it was a place that was prepared for humanity. We were never intended by God to go there. But in our rebellion, we changed our destinies. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says this to those who are the unrepentant, to those who are relying upon their own good works to make themselves somehow, some way, religious enough and good enough to come into a holy God's presence. He says to them, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared." It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a real place of judicial judgment. But also hell is a real place where there is a conscious and eternal, physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish. It is a place of conscious, eternal, spiritual, emotional, and physical anguish. Now the question always arises at this point, is there a literal lake of fire? There are those who are in historic Christianity that some say, yes, there is. And others say, no, there isn't. That the imagery of the lake and fire and the worm that does not die and the burning sulfur and all of that, that those are purely images, symbols to try to communicate a reality that is far greater than the symbols themselves can speak of. This happens to be my position. Do not stone me for it. But I believe that the images of hell are metaphorical and they describe a very real place that is far worse than what we can imagine. A very pronounced and very well-respected theologian, a man named J.I. Packer, writes this, "Do not try to imagine what it is like to be in hell." Do not try to imagine that. "The mistake is to make such pictures as physical descriptions, when in fact they are imagery symbolizing realities far worse than the symbols themselves." And I'm going to go into this a little bit more next week, given time. But for today, let's look at what some of these images are that Scripture tells us about. The image of outer darkness, when Jesus says that you'll be cast into outer darkness. This is a common, very common image that is used throughout Scripture. But Jude and Peter take and kind of expand upon this sense of outer darkness, and they don't call it outer darkness. I think they really get at the essence for us of what is being communicated here, and he calls it the blackest darkness. The blackest darkness. Now, what does he mean by that? This image communicates the total absence of the presence of the grace and the kindness and the shalom and the peace of Almighty God. It is a total absence of anything from God, of anything from His presence. And you have no idea, we have no idea how we take for granted the common grace of God in our everyday lives. And what I mean by that is this. The very air that you breathe is communicated in Scripture as being the common grace of God. That means it's given to everyone. The food that we eat is a part of the common grace of God. The rain that falls to the earth and waters the crops is part of the common grace of God. The money that we make is part of the common grace of God. Everyone gets a part of that, no matter how good or how evil they may be. And that is part of the kindness of God, which God says, "Look at what I am doing for you. Look at what I give to you." The very fact that our bodies do not disintegrate because of the physics of our physical body is a part of the common grace of God. It says in Acts 17 that He holds all things together by the very word of His power. If you were to stop any moment, we would disintegrate and disappear into oblivion. That is part of the common grace of God. Now imagine a place where all of that is gone. Nothing of that exists in that place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes this, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction, and they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from His majesty. There is the absence of the presence of God in His grace and His shalom, which is nothing more than His peace and our flourishing. Imagine a place where none of that exists any longer. There is the total absence of God's presence, His grace and His kindness, His peace. There is also the overwhelming and the crushing presence of ultimate evil. Of ultimate evil. I can't even fathom what this would be like. Imagine a person who is totally consumed by their own desires. Imagine a person who struggles with gluttony and going to food to satisfy the hole in their souls. Or a person who is addicted to sex and pornography, never ever being able to have any kind of relief from the torturous desires that are throughout our own souls. The very fact that we have any kind of measure of victory is a result of the grace of God, and remove that grace and nothing is restraining evil any longer, even within our own souls. Talk about agony. The meth user who has to take one hit after another because there is absolutely nothing restraining this person, because they must have that addiction. Imagine your bodies and your souls consumed by sin and our own evil desires. But there is the overwhelming and the crushing presence of ultimate evil, not just that which exists within our own souls, but that which exists in the demonic realms. Because not only is there the absence of the presence of the common grace of God, but there is the overwhelming and the crushing presence of the essence of evil itself, as represented by the Satan and his angels. When he speaks of blackest darkness, this is the place of ultimate and absolute loneliness and abandonment. A place of absolute loneliness and abandonment. You see this in Luke 16, a picture of that. People say hell is going to be a party place. No, imagine being alone for an eternity. Alone with the crushing presence of evil from without and from within, and absolutely no sense of relief and no one with which to share it. Imagine that. Outer darkness. Blackest darkness. The other image is that of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Imagine a place of ultimate emotional and spiritual anguish, regret, heartbreak, despair. Imagine a place like that. Fire, burning sulfur. Imagine a place where there is such anguish and torment. And here's the thing, there's no hope of redemption. There's no hope of relief through redemption or even through death. Imagine a place like that. Hell is a place where our lusts are never satisfied, our anger is never abated, our greed is never fulfilled, our bitterness is never relieved, our hopelessness is never lifted. Think of the place where your desires consume you. Folks, that is hell. It is hell. C.S. Lewis made this statement. I think it's very, very appropriate. Sin is man's saying to God throughout life, "Go away and leave me alone." And hell is God's finally saying to man, "You may have your wish. You may have your wish." It is God's leaving man to himself as man himself has chosen. As man himself has chosen. We have to ask the question at this point, well, where's the hope? Where is the hope? Why would God send somebody like to a place like that? Why would He do that? We'll talk about that more next week. Where's the loving God of that? We'll talk about that more next week. Why must it be for eternity? We'll talk about that next week. But where's the hope this week, folks? The hope is this. God makes it incredibly clear. It doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. Scripture is clear that He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but every person here, every person on this hill, every person in this world, He longs for us to come to repentance, according to 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3. He says it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't. And the reason is because God's heart is crazy about us. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in one of the more popular passages in the New Testament of John chapter 3, where Jesus, in all of His wisdom and all of His grace, gives the very difficult truth. And He says, "For God so loved the world," that ought to be underlined in every person's Bible. That "so loved," this wasn't just kind of a like kind of love. There is an intensity to those two words that are difficult to communicate from the original language. It was not just a kind of like love. It was intense, and it was more than a feeling, that He gave His only Son. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a gift that a father could give greater than His own Son for those who have rebelled against Him. But that's exactly what God the Father did. He gave His best. And nothing could He could not have given anything greater than that. Than His own Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Let me tell you how much I love the world. Let me tell you how much I love you. I sent my Son. I sent my Son. And He became the lightning rod for God's justice against my rebellion. He became the lightning rod for God's judicial justice against my rebellion. There should never, ever be any question about how crazy God's heart is for us. But here's the thing. Even though God doesn't want it to be this way, even though His heart is crazy about you and about me, God's justice must prevail. And this is the part we struggle with. Jesus went on to say, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." It's like they've already been before the holy judge of the universe and the gavel is already fallen. Then why are they still alive? Because of God's love. Because of God's incredible grace. His common grace that is given to each one of us here this morning. The reason we are here is because of God's grace. And that we were not sent into oblivion when we rebelled against Him at that very first moment, which we deserved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and His only Son. In other words, Christ paid the price and the penalty of our sins, and He hands it to us on a silver platter. He says, "Will you receive it?" And when we say no, He says, "Then you'll pay your own way." But justice must prevail. Why must justice prevail? We'll talk about that next week. Justice must prevail. Why would anyone reject His sacrifice? John answers this question in verse 19. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world. This is the verdict. It is from the very judge Himself, the judge of the universe, the holy God of the universe, our Creator, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He says, "I'll tell you why you reject it. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil." Why would anybody love darkness more than light? Why would anyone love doing what they're doing and they're rebelling more than coming to Jesus Christ? For the very same reason I did. The same reason I did. I love my rebellion. I loved my rebellion. I didn't want to give up my life to Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what was coming at that point in time. And I wrestled with it, but I said, "I will cast my lots with my rebellion against God rather than going for an eternity of following Christ." Because I knew that this would cost me. It would cost me. But I said, "No, I don't want that. I want this. I want to be able to call my own shots. I want to believe what I say is true, regardless of what God has to say. I want things my way, no matter what." But John goes on to say, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light." Why? "For the fear that his deeds will be exposed." I dislike God's authority. And you know what? I really thought that if I sinned when I shot out my brother's windshield on his 1956 Oldsmobile, I thought that was cool. My dad comes home. My brother comes home. He is about 6'4". I was 5 foot. "Man, what happened to my windshield? Martin? Dad, I didn't do it. It must have been the cold Iowa weather." They still buy that today. That is until they hear this message. We don't want our deeds to be exposed, so we would rather live in the darkness, never realizing that it's leading us to the place of blackest darkness. That's the scary thing. We think, "I don't have to worry. No one will ever know." Oh, a holy God already does. And the verdict is this: you are condemned. You are condemned. Unless you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and you bow your knee and you receive that gift. John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son, he has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will never see life. For the wrath of God remains on Him. It's like an abiding presence, whether we feel it or not. The verdict has been decreed, has been declared guilty of rebellion against Almighty God. We want nothing to do with Him. See, hell is nothing more than a confirmation of the desires that we have embraced in our rebellion against Him. As you wish. As you wish. Where's the hope for those who turn? There is redemption in the gospel. There is redemption. Redemption means to buy, to purchase out of sin and put it into a place of life. You are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and ultimately the place of blackest darkness. And you are brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the presence of God, the abiding shalom, the place of His peace, the place of His grace, the place of His joy, the place that sin can never take us to, the place where God's promises are made reality. That is the kingdom of God, and you are no longer a child of darkness and the child of the blackest darkness. And you instead are adopted as a child of Almighty God. He didn't have to adopt us, but He did. We are moved from the enemy of God to the child of God. You are no longer condemned because of your own unrighteousness and sins. And you cannot try to get yourself out of the hole. The best thing you do when... I learned this as a kid growing up. That when you found yourself in a hole, the best thing to do was stop digging. And just fess up. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves in a place of righteous standing before Almighty God. One person asked me one day, "How good do I need to be qualified for God's grace?" And I says, "Well, you just don't get it. You can't be good enough. If you only see what's on the inside." But here's the thing: Christ takes and He gives to us His righteousness. It's like an overcoat, a robe that is wrapped around a person's life. And when God looks at that person, all they see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who lived the life I could not live and died the death that I deserved to die, and was raised again on behalf of me. That deserves an amen. That's incredible. The stain of our sin, that stain which gives us that overwhelming sense of condemnation and guilt and self-hatred and self-contempt, is removed. Because I stand before God, naked and unashamed, because He wraps me in His righteousness. He has forgiven my sins. And He has triumphed over evil. That's redemption. That's the hope. That's the only way, folks, to escape an eternal conscious punishment from hell. There is no other way. But what about we're going to talk about that next week. So you got to come back. And I don't understand. All I'd have to say is this: when you see the blood-stained cross, and then you see the empty tomb, it ought to rock us to the core of our being.
what had to happen to God's Son to pay for my sins. And I don't know how many here this morning are still living in rebellion against God and may think, well, it doesn't feel like it's rebellion. You have no idea. That's why Jesus called those who choose to ignore His gift deaf and blind. I want to add dumb, but He didn't say that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not bowed your knee before Him and said, God, forgive me of my sin. I want to claim the blood, the cross of Christ as my righteousness. Father, would You wrap me in that? Father, forgive me. I am in desperate need of Your grace. If you have not done that, if you were to die at this next moment, you would be on your way to eternal judgment. Let that image, let the images that we've talked about sink in, and may it cause fear in your souls. But if you cry out in that prayer, God, I need a Savior, then at that point in time, He says, welcome, my child. I transfer you from the kingdom of darkness and the blackest darkness to the kingdom of light. I adopt you as my child. You are no longer an enemy of Almighty God. You are now a child, a daughter, a son of God. No longer do you stand unforgiven in your own filth and your own sin. You now stand totally accepted and loved in me. That's what is offered. Some people today may want to think about that choice, and I would encourage you, don't think. Because there is an enemy that is all around us that would love to get you to question and get you to say, no, maybe what he's saying is not true. Maybe you can play the cards and maybe you can draw a flush that says, you know what, I'm going to live life the way I want, and then it's just going to be utter annihilation. You don't want to come to the other point of that decision, that reality, and find out that you were wrong. You don't want to go there. Please, don't go there. God doesn't want you to go there. He wants you to bow your knee before Him this morning, in this place, at this point in time. I want to invite Dan and Francis and Kim to come on up, because we're going to have an altar call. And if you would like to pray with me or with Dan or Francis or my wife Kim, just come on up and say, I want to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. And they can take you in one of the two side offices and you can be born again. And the wrath of God no longer abides over you like a foreboding presence, but it is lifted and you have a whole new life. So as the worship team comes forward, we're going to sing a song, I Surrender, and it says it all, because God says, I want you to stop standing in rebellion. I want you to come to me. So let's pray. Father, as we come to this moment in time, Lord, may Your fear come over us. Lord, for those who have not received You as our Lord and Savior. And Father, may Your joy come over us for those who have. For Father, You have saved us from a dreadful, dreadful place. And Lord, it's by Your grace we thank You, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, Amen.